The last day of the year in Jesus' name. Wouldn't it be cool if he came back before the close of service? Who care about New Year's celebrations or what's going on TV or watching the ball drop from the top of Times Square? Can I tell you what? Times Square itself is going to fall someday. Who cares what the ball is doing? They're ripe for judgment, as are so many of the large cities of the world. Okay. If you don't have questions tonight, you're either not conscious or you're a genius that actually should be teaching this Bible study tonight. This is one of the most formidable chapters in the entire Bible. I want you to feel free to ask questions tonight. It's not that Pastor Jim is the sum of all knowledge or can answer everything for you, but I've been studying this one for a long time. And I think that the Lord has given us some special insights into this. But let me just preface this study tonight. How many of you know that big number 24, if you have already turned to Matthew chapter 24, how many of you know that big 24 there was not a part of the original text? How many of you know that? Those chapter and verse divisions in our Bibles today were put there by Dr. Stephen Langton back in the late 1200s. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And just to help us to navigate around our Bibles, he inserted chapter and verse divisions. Very helpful. Especially when you get to a book like Isaiah. I mean, suppose I said, well, turn to Isaiah and about the 1200th word, we'll begin our study there tonight. You go, oh man, it's going to take us all night just to count up those words. We have no idea. Well, it's very convenient having chapter and verse divisions. But what hinders us with the big 24 in the middle of our page is we tend to approach this as a new topic when indeed it is said on the heels of chapter 23. In chapter 23, let me just bring you up to speed. It was a series of seven denunciations by Jesus Christ against the religious leaders of Israel. They were supposed to have been shepherds. They were supposed to watch out for the people. They were supposed to encourage the people with the coming of the Messiah. Everyone should have been eagerly expecting and anticipating the Messiah to come. We know that he came. His name is Jesus, the Son of God who came. But when he was rejected by the national leaders, what you have in chapter 23 is basically Jesus' denunciation of the nation of Israel. Its leaders were followed by the nation. So Jesus didn't blame the nation so much as he blamed the leaders. Boy, think of that in terms of national politics today. As our governments go, so go the people. They are the ones that dictate policy, and you and I tend to feel like we're hapless victims of that sometimes. We're just one voice. What can I do? Millions voted the present administration in office. If I disagree with them, what can I do? Write letters to my congressman and get what back in return? A form letter that says thanks. Nothing seems to change. The political lines seem to be drawn, and it doesn't. You wonder, is anybody inquiring of the Lord? I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. Is anybody inquiring of the Lord? Is anybody looking at what his word has to say? Because if this nation, if our city officials, county officials, state and federal officials get away from the Lord, God will hold them accountable. But the entire nation will suffer because of their bad leadership. It's always been that way. Since the time of the earliest empires, the people that are in power dictate the way that we go. And we trust ultimately in a God. It doesn't matter if Caesar Nero is on the throne or the Babylonians have just captured our capital city or our present administration is in office or we're hoping for another one, a different one, a better one, a worse one. Can I ask you just 2015, make it your focus to keep your eyes on the Lord. What's coming in 2015? Things that you did not see coming. Good times, bad times, tests, trials, temptations, good stuff, bad stuff. And God is going to use all of it in your life for his constructive purposes. Don't despair. We've gone through hard times in the past, and by virtue of the fact that we are sitting here tonight, it is a testimony to God's faithfulness. He is a faithful God. We sit in a warm place. Man, it was my house last night, it was 16 below zero. Aren't you grateful for central air and heat? That's a blessing from God. We got a roof overhead. Thank you, God. I don't have the resources to have built him a temple. So he built us one instead. And I am grateful for it. Aren't you grateful for that 4 inches of foam beneath your hinder parts? Aren't you grateful for chairs at all instead of sitting on a concrete floor? You know, we are a blessed people. Anybody had food tonight? I am grateful. I don't care what it is. Doesn't matter whether hot dog, hamburger, rice-a-roni, macaroni and cheese. It's all food. It's all just food. Doesn't matter what kind of food, good or bad, as long as it's not green and furry. It's suitable for human consumption. I'm grateful for it. Be careful for the green about the green and furry stuff. But because the nation's judgment was pronounced by Jesus in Matthew 23, Matthew 24 is now in focus as to what he's ultimately talking about. He's talking about judgment. He is going to talk about the judgment of a nation because the world is going to go as the nations of this world go. So what winds up being a regional judgment against Israel prefigures a global judgment that's going to come against the world. Does that make sense to you? So when the disciples asked Jesus, wow, you've been denouncing all of these guys in chapter 23 and then coming down off of the Temple Mount, they're noting the architecture. They're noting the beauty of the buildings and how magnificent the construction. And Jesus says, you think that's something? Does architecture impress you really? Is it the big cathedrals that you think that God is interested in? Or is it what's going on in the hearts of the people? You and I right up to this present day tend to be enamored by bigness. In the American way of thinking, bigger is better. I love a foot-long chili cheese coney, but if somebody offered me a 24-foot hot dog, I'd probably turn it down. More is not necessarily better. You see what I'm saying? A little bit is good, but that doesn't mean that you want to eat this stuff the next 150 feet. You know, there's a limit to these things. But you and I grew up in a society that says bigger is better. That richer is better than poorer. That more is better than less. While a 20-inch TV screen may fit you just fine, there is something inside of us that lusts after something bigger. We have a 900-square-foot house, which was, by the way, the average size of the house in America in 1945. At the end of World War II, the average house size in America was 900 square feet. Today it's 2,300. Why? Because we need it? No, we want it. Bigger is better. You know, back before the Arab oil embargo in 1973, when gas was cheap, 1973 gas was selling in Oklahoma City for 24 cents a gallon. And there was the myth that a bigger car was a better car. Bigger is better. And everybody wanted some big Buick or Cadillac or some monstrous thing that had a hood that was four blocks long. Why? Do you need that? Does it get you there any quicker than an Isetta? Or, you know, one of those little three-wheel cars or a Vespa scooter. No, it doesn't matter. But we bought into this more is better kind of mentality. So had Jesus' disciples. Let's look at the text itself at the beginning of chapter 24. I am sorry. Denny, you did have your hand raised. I apologize. Well, it's easy to believe that your Messiah hasn't come yet when the only candidate that you had was rejected by your nation's leaders, and they told the people that he was a false Messiah. They believed them. It's like Hitler said in World War II, if you tell a lie to the people often enough, they'll believe it. Well, that's what the religious leaders did. We know that he's not a prophet. What good could come from Nazareth, you know? We don't know where the Messiah is going to be born, but we know where this guy is born. They thought he was born in Nazareth. Where was he born? He was born in Bethlehem, this town of David. He was in line for David's throne. But they missed all of that, and I think in some cases intentionally. Even Herod and his advisors knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, didn't they? Remember when the wise men came in? Herod asked them, you know, well, where is the Messiah going to be born? And his own advisors told him, oh, we know full well where the Messiah is going to be born. And yet nobody in Jesus' day and age asked him where he was born. They never asked him because I don't think they wanted to know. You see, if the Christ came, they assumed that he would take their power and establish his kingdom. Well, they didn't want to lose their power. They didn't want to lose their influence, their wealth, their prestige. Church had become self-serving for them. They weren't willing to give that up just because Jesus said he was the Messiah, even backed up those claims with miracles. So they tried to discount his miracles. They couldn't say that miracles hadn't taken place when dead people are being raised. But they said, oh, he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. That's blasphemy. Aren't there people today that simply know, they know what the Word of God says, but they don't preach the Word of God. They don't teach the Word of God. Church for them becomes just as self-serving. Interesting. Dennis. No, we gave it to you with it off. Just a tricky. I know. So talk really loud, Dennis.
So anyway, like you were saying, you know, that they were ignoring, you know, some of the signs or whatever. Is that like today when we ignore the politicians and we don't really look to the way they believe, like when it comes to abortion and stuff? You know, they're for abortion, but yet we still vote for them?
Yeah.
Because we don't want to see that?
You know, I think you're absolutely right. I think the Christian community today has been taught to be politically correct. Don't rock the boat. Don't ask the hard questions. There's such tremendous pressure. Do you know that every year, long about Christmas, I get mailings from the ACLU that says you better be careful what you preach? Every year I get threats. Every year I get a written threat at Easter and at Christmas time. Every election cycle, I get multiple threat letters from multiple organizations that are telling me, well, no, you be sure, Pastor, you don't cross the line. Really? So we can't stand for righteousness anymore. There's pressure put upon churches, pastors, and people today to live a life of compromise. You're going to have to make up your mind, because suppose more Christian persecution ramps up in 2015. I mean, had you ever in your wildest dreams think that people would be beheaded in America? In grocery markets? Did you think that ISIS would ever be beheading Christian children over in Iraq? Did you ever think that ISIS would be crucifying Christian men and women? We never saw that coming, did we? Suppose it ramps up even more, because nobody apparently is interested in much stopping ISIS today. They're the JV team, for crying out loud. Why get wound up? Really? The Bible does say that that's going to happen. And we're also told, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws nigh. Ah, Jesus is coming soon. Those are the signs of the times, and they are all around us today. But lest we just get caught up on that one, I want to look at dozens of signs of the times that are all around us today that come out of this very chapter. But understand, let's look at the context of verse 1. Jesus left the temple area now and was walking away. He had just blasted the religious leaders in the previous chapter. The narrative is continuous. Jesus left the temple area, was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to the buildings. Isn't it interesting how many people talk in those kind of terms? Ooh, that's the fancy church. Ooh, now that's the warehouse church. We don't care about them. Ooh, that's the Crystal Cathedral. They're in the Compaq Sports Center. And we tend to be enamored with buildings and size. And Jesus says, you're idiots. You're not concerned with spirituality. You're concerned with carnal things. You're measuring things in terms of success and worldly terms and numbers. You're not looking at men's hearts. It's like the rebuke that came against Samuel in the Old Testament, where he's looking at Jesse's sons as to who's going to be the king after Saul had was going to be deposed by God. And he looked at Jesse's sons, and the tallest one came in, the oldest and tallest. And he said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. Look at him, 6'2", eyes of blue, and oh, what those two eyes can do. He was all caught up in appearance. Appearance. We do that today. We elect people to office based on charisma, appearance, and rhetoric. But you don't realize they're reading that stuff off a teleprompter. They're not even telling you what their own words are. They're reading words that somebody else wrote for them that they want you to buy. What you got to do is look at a guy's lifestyle before he gets on TV and starts reading a teleprompter. Or better, watch them when they take away the teleprompter and they sound like school grade idiots. They can't put together a sentence. Really? You're a public figure? You take away their teleprompter, you'd think that somebody had surgically removed their brain. But we vote for those people based on how charismatic they sound on the teleprompter. That's a poor way to pick your politicians. Look and see how godly they are. Don't just listen to them when they're under the gun, but look at how long they've been walking in their faith. What did the last 20 years look like before they hit the political screen? What do they believe about biblical things that are of importance to us? Or I think these things are incredibly important. We tend to be enamored with the same things that the world is enamored by. And 2015 ought to be a year of change for us. I'm not going to think like the world anymore. I'm going to stop measuring men and people and buildings and churches and anything else by the outward signs of success. I'm going to stop doing that. Who did God wind up picking? Not the tallest and best looking of Jesse's sons, but after all of the sons have been paraded for him, you know, for Samuel goes, this is it? This is all the sons you got? Because God hasn't chosen any of them. God actually rebukes Samuel and says, you look on the outside, but I look on the heart. Should not we look upon the heart and not be so easily deceived as to what's on the outside? We've so bought into the Hollywood mentality that we expect everybody to look airbrushed and 28 years old. What percentage of the world is actually good looking, doesn't have acne, has perfect skin and is 28 years old and built like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime? Nobody, man. That's why they invented airbrushes in the first place. But we tend to be obsessed with that stuff. We look at them on Facebook and we go, ooh, look at that. Yeah, it's been retouched. Ever hear of Photoshop? We use it regularly at church. Kathy was in the office today with her camera. She always scares me when she has a camera in her hands. She comes into my office and she said, well, I was focused a little bit on your coffee cup in front of you instead of me. And I said, you know what? I look best at a soft blur. I really, in fact, if you could coat the lens with a little Vaseline, I would look great, man. I'd look like those guys on those Hollywood ads. We wouldn't see any wrinkles or imperfections and stuff like that. But the bottom line is we live in a sinful, fallen world. We must not measure things and people and organizations like the sinful, fallen world does. We must not do that. Don't look at the outside. Let's look at what's on the inside and not be all caught up with how fancy the architecture was, like the disciples were. Verse 2, Jesus says, you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on top of another. Every one will be thrown down. Oh, my. That's like me telling you a week before it happened, the World Trade Towers in New York City are coming down. Those two pinnacles of American success and wealth and economic clout and power, they're going to come down. You just said, no, that's ridiculous. Really? God is not really impressed with buildings. And when we start thinking that the building is more important than the people in the building, when we start looking at the temple of God without even concerning ourselves with whether God's in attendance or not, we need a correction. We need a correction. It's not about architecture. It's not about fancy. It's not about money. It's not about size or youth or prestige or muscles. It's about the presence of God. God is looking for a place to be glorified in. You remember Solomon when he built that magnificent temple in the Old Testament? Well, when the Babylonians came to town in 586, they destroyed that thing utterly. After 70 years in captivity, the nation of Israel came back and they made Zerubbabel's temple out of unfired mud bricks. And some of the people said, oy vey, I remember Solomon's temple. It was huge. It was magnificent. It was limestone. It was overlaid with gold. Cedar paneling. Oy, look at this. It's a mud hut. Oy. Yeah, it's where God met his people. That's where God met his people, in a mud hut. Okay? It was beautified over time, became Herod's temple that Jesus walked through. It had been adorned much over many hundreds of years. But don't miss the point. God's not impressed with architecture. A mud hut building works just fine. It's the hearts of the people. It's the hearts of the worshipers that matter with God. How about when Jesus wrote the letters to the seven churches in Revelation? What is said in those letters as to their church size? Ooh, I'm really impressed with you, Laodicea. You got a church of thousands. You know, Smyrna, I'm not impressed with you. You got a small church. 35 people go to your church, dude. You're a failure. And yet Smyrna, the smallest of all the seven churches, was the most highly praised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the largest and most wealthiest of those seven churches was the most denounced church by the Lord Jesus. He didn't have one good thing to say about them. Of those seven letters, Jesus is not concerned about size or numbers or wealth or prestige or anything else. He was looking at the hearts of the people, wasn't he? Can I tell you, 2015, God is checking your heart. That's what you want right before the Lord. Your heart. None of us are perfect, and I am the last person on earth to step on your toes. I have a very imperfect church. You have a very imperfect pastor. But here's the good news. All of our sins have been forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And the best part is we can make positive strides in personal holiness this new year. It all depends on the decisions that you and I make. I want to draw close to Him. I want to read His Word more. I'm going to get up a little bit. I'm just going to spend some more time in prayer. I'm going to go to church when the doors are open. I'm going to seek His face. Man, when the praise and worship starts, I'm going to be the first to my feet, hands raised, tears in my eyes, and I'm going to be crying out to God. Those are decisions that you can make. And nobody can make for you. And they will determine your personal spiritual trajectory in 2015. Kathy used to live at Vandenberg Air Force Base, where she saw a lot of rockets blow up right off the launching pad. That's not how you want to launch 2015. Making a lot of promises and doing nothing with them. Yeah, I made a little promise I was going to read and pray and go to church, and I'm doing nothing with it. Yeah, it's blowing up right there on the launching pad. What you want to do is continue that trajectory in a Godward direction every day of this coming year. But that'll only happen to the extent that you're intentional. It doesn't happen accidentally. Nope. You have to work at it. Got to work at it. All relationships are like that. Why does my wife love me? Because I work at it, man. I buy her stuff. Take her out to dinner once in a while. I buy her a dead flower from time to time. Take it home, stick it in a vase, you know. And I tell her that I love her. And I want to spend the rest of my life convincing her of that. I invest in her. I guess all relationships cost you something, don't they? So does your relationship with God. Invest in that relationship. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you money. It'll cost you energy. Yeah, you may have to give up some TV watching time or sports or something else to pursue God a little more earnestly in 2015 than you did in 2014. But be intentional, because nothing in your life spiritually ever happened accidentally. You know what I'm saying? We have a responsibility. We're saved by grace, and that was a free gift. But the depth of our walk is entirely up to us. Yeah. Kathy?
And the benefits of it are beyond this imagination of this world. The benefits of knowing Jesus Christ,
Amen.
Of having a relationship with walking with Him and hearing His voice and being able to, you know, pour your heart out to Him, to be able to hear Him.
Amen.
And know Him. I mean, those are benefits from doing that.
I am an investment counselor. Did you know that? I am a certified investment counselor. And I'm encouraging you to make your investment in the place that pays the biggest dividends. And that's heaven. Okay? Didn't Jesus say, don't hoard for yourselves silver and gold and stuff like that down here, because where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. But rather store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure lies, listen carefully, where your treasure lies, there also your heart lies. I've spent some time around a bunch of unsaved people recently. Circumstances put me there. And I was surprised at what's important to them. Some of these guys that I got to hang around knew more about sports than the sportscasters on TV did. They knew who threw what pass and how long it was and what infraction happened 30 games ago, for crying out loud. You know, they knew who won the Super Bowl 25 years ago. And I'm going, who cares? Who cares? Those guys are old and moldy. Most of them are dead now and couldn't play football if you put a gun to their head. How fleeting that fame is, you know. And yet we obsess with that stuff today. I'm not getting down on your basketball or your whatever. Don't miss the point. If you're a Christian, your first priority ought to be Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Not sports, not entertainment, not news. Don't worship Bill O'Reilly. I'm as conservative as anybody, but you know what? He doesn't dictate my theology. The Bible does that. I seek God. I like to keep up on current events because it reminds me of the nearness of Christ's coming. But those things don't obsess me anymore. They don't possess me. It's not where my heart's at. And I want my heart to be more in the heights of heaven this coming year than it ever was in the past. And if I'm not intentional in that, nothing will change. You'll remember Einstein, yeah, that great physicist, nuclear physicist, the father of the atomic age, said, insanity is defined as doing the same thing over and over and over again, but expecting a different outcome. So if you are not intentional in pursuing Jesus Christ more this coming year than you did in this past year, you're either insane, expecting things to be different, though you're not doing anything different, or maybe you just have to be more intentional. Just makes sense to me. You have to be intentional. You see all of these things Jesus asked them, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on top of another. Everyone will be thrown down. The context is the judgment of Israel. That's what all of the previous chapter was about. So when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this little ridge that's just a mile down to the Kidron Valley, and then you climb up this Mount of Olives to the top of that, and from the top it overlooks the whole Temple Mount area. It's a beautiful, beautiful view from there. The disciples came to Jesus privately. In fact, in the garden today on the Mount of Olives, there are some trees there that are 2,200 years old. In other words, when you go to Israel today, you can be in the same olive grove that Jesus was at when he agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he spoke these words from the Mount of Olives. Some of those trees were there when Christ was there. Wow. The disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Understand, from their perspective, all three are the same question. They are not sophisticated in their eschatology. They don't have a well-defined grasp of future events, which is what eschatology is. They assume that the destruction of the temple meant that the end of all time was coming. So they saw them. So there's no, in their mind, no harsh differentiation between these. Although Jesus, being the Son of God, tells them specifically what's going to happen to the temple, what's going to happen to Israel, and what's going to be the signs of the coming of the end of the age. What the disciples did not understand is this 2,000-year gap between Jesus speaking these words and today. Why the 2,000-year gap? Do you mind? That's not a rhetorical question. I expect an answer from you. Kathy says so more people can get saved. Do you agree with that? I do too. My Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish. And so he, talk about patient. He's given people 2,000 years to repent of their sins to come into his kingdom. Narrow's the road, few find it. Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many people find it. But over 2,000 years, understand this, heaven's going to be a well-populated place. I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus didn't come back the day before you got saved? Huh? Yeah, I'm glad he waited. I'm real glad he waited. Every day of delay means that there are countless numbers of people coming into the kingdom of God, and I am good with that. In fact, I'm praying for revival for 2015. I'm praying that if God is not willing that any should perish, then we should be actively praying for revival. Where should it begin? Right here, revival is always born out of humility. Never pride, never arrogance. Revival is always a result of God in response to the humility of His people. Sometimes you have to pray for years for revival. That's okay. But I'm going to do it. But I'm going to do it with my carpet, with my face on the carpet and tears in my eyes. I hope you're not one of those people that has judged the world and is semi-happy that they're going to hell. The Jews that Jesus had just denounced in chapter 23, actually, one of their chief rabbis actually said the only reason that Gentiles were created, that's non-Jews, the only reason they were created was to fuel the fires of hell. Really? That's harsh. Is that harsh or what? I mean, have you ever wondered, Jesus talking to that Samaritan woman at the well? Understand this, the Jews did not want the Samaritans getting saved. Racism has been alive and well since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and Satan has used that throughout all of history, not just in the United States of America, but racism has been used by the enemy of our souls to divide. You can't do that. If you're a child of God, you need to see yourself in light of who you are in Christ Jesus. Apart from age or background or country that you came from or language that you grew up with or whether you're rich or poor, young or old, those things should not matter to you and I anymore. I am not a hyphenated Christian. There are some people that are hyphenated Americans. Well, I'm Afro-American. I'm Hispanic-American. You know what? I'm not even American anymore. I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Amen. That's where I'm a citizen of. And up there, you know what? There's not a Spanish section and a black section and a white section and a Slovakian section. It's just heaven. It's just heaven. Why can't we practice that down here? We tend to get so caught up in racism that always divides. Always divides. Your identity is who you are in Christ Jesus. Do not define yourself by skin color or ideology or language that you speak or youth or age or where you came from. None of those things matter in the kingdom of God. That's to judge by appearances. Satan will only use it to divide us. We're one in Christ Jesus. Amen. We are one in Christ Jesus. Get used to loving everybody of every size, age, culture, background, conservative, liberal. Get used to this because heaven's just kind of one big happy place where none of those things matter. It's the kingdom of God that matters. That's what I want to matter more to me in 2015 than anything else. In the past, lots of different things matter to me. They don't matter so much anymore. The kingdom of God matters. I want to live a life that's pleasing to God. Who's in power, who's not in power, these things are temporary. The kingdom of God is forever. So the disciples come to him. They're confused. They think all of this is going to happen at the same time. Jesus clears up some of their confusion, but speaks in broader terms than just that which pertains to the nation of Israel. Jesus predicts the temple's destruction. He just did there in verse 2. It was fulfilled exactly 40 years later from the time that Jesus spoke it, when the Roman general Titus and his invading legions broke through the city wall in 70 AD and burned the city and the temple. They even pried apart the stones to collect the gold that had melted in the fire as the temple was raised. But these three questions, fundamentally, when? What will be the sign of your coming? That's the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's not the rapture. We have to be very clear on that. His second coming is described in Revelation 19. The rapture is described in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and verses following, and 1 Thessalonians 4:15. We covered that last week in rather good depth. And the third question was, what will be the signs of this present age? But they thought all three were the same. So Jesus starts explaining it. He says, now, verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. He's talking to his 12 disciples. He had for 3.5 years planted a notion in their hearts of the kingdom of God. But he is saying that be careful after I'm gone that people don't start twisting the teaching about the kingdom of God or that I am the Messiah. Be careful of deception. Dear friends, you and I live in an age of deception. There are so many religions out there. When I got saved and I didn't know anything about any religion, I thought, well, where do you begin, man? What church do you go to? Who's right? Who's wrong? They can't all be right. There's tens of thousands of religions on planet Earth. They can't all be right, especially when they espouse things that are mutually contradictory. Okay? They can't all be right. So who's right? Who's right? So I started looking at the claims of different religious figures. In fact, it was quite easy when I started looking at all of the religious systems throughout the world. Only 5 of the world's present world religions today are based on people rather than philosophical presuppositions. There are the religions that are based on Jesus Christ, on Abraham, on Buddha, Muhammad, and Confucius. All of the rest of them are based on philosophical presuppositions. But you look at those 5 guys, it's interesting to see what they had to say about heaven. Now understand, if they say things that contradict each other, they can't all be right. You just have to look at these 5 guys. And if they're telling you there's 5 different ways to heaven, a smart person would say, somebody's got to be wrong. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me, understand, none of those other guys ever said that. None of those other guys ever did one single miracle recorded in their own writings. Not one. None of them rose from the dead. None of them except Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. None of them has an empty tomb to back up the resurrection. Jesus Christ stands alone in all of recorded history as a singular figure who said, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, and nobody gets to heaven besides me. Boy, that just culled down the pack pretty quick for me. Confucius. You know, I need more than Chinese cookie theology. You know, you break open the thing, you pull out, and there's your lucky numbers, and that's, really? Is that all there is to the Confucianism? Or Buddha? Buddha's name wasn't even Buddha, for crying out loud. Buddha means the enlightened one. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. And he never claimed to be the only path to God. He was trying to show people how to get happy. I think there's something that goes beyond happy. I want to know where my eternal soul is going to dwell. You hear what I'm saying? I want to know that there's hope after death. And Buddha didn't offer any of that. Muhammad converted people at the point of the sword. In fact, they're even, ISIS today is killing everybody who's not just as radically fanatic as they are. They're killing other Muslims. Is there one single miracle in the Quran attributed to Muhammad? Nope. In fact, did you know that on Muhammad's deathbed, he told his own daughter, I cannot save you. You know what? Heave-ho. There goes the book. There goes the guy. If he can't save me, what am I wasting my time for? He told his own kids he can't save them. Great. I'm going to turn to somebody who can. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life under the law, kept the law, which I never could, that quite frankly condemned me, paid the price that my sins deserved, rose from the grave, backed up his public ministry with miracle after miracle after miracle. You know what? I'm putting all of my faith, trust, hope, and confidence in him. If you believe in somebody else tonight, that's great. God bless you. But you're wrong. I'm trying to be kind. But they can't all be right. Does that just make sense to anybody in this room? They can't all be right. You should know what you believe, but you should know why you believe it. I'm not encouraging you to go to Bible school or seminary. That's not what I'm saying. This is the only book you need to study. This is the only book you need to study. You master this one, I'll tell you the next book you ought to pick up. I said master this one. I'll tell you the next book you should pick up. You'll spend the rest of your life on that one. But the primary warning to his immediate disciples in verse 4 was, beware of deception. The church has a responsibility to note and avoid deception. And many have come. Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ. Christ means Messiah, the deliverer, the one who will set the people free. And they will deceive many people. You will hear. Ooh, well, before we jump into verse 6, you know, you think about these weirdo cultic groups out there like David Koresh of the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, or David Berg leading the Children of God, Reverend Sun Myung Moon claiming to be the Messiah, leading the Moonies, and a whole host of others down through the ages have claimed to be the Messiah. But just as deceptive today, there are other religions out there that say their religion is the only way to God. I think that's deceptive. Islam. Hindus. Buddhists. They claim to have a different way to God. Wait a minute, they can't all be right. I think there is deception out there today. Catalina? Satan is known as a deceiver. Absolutely. The deception of the enemy is an attempt to get us to turn away from our faith. Look at the first deception. When was that? Adam and Eve. Remember, Eve is talking with a snake in a tree, and you're going, and her husband says, was right there with her. Hey, why didn't he say, why are you talking to snakes? What are you doing around the only tree in the garden that God said we shouldn't be around? What are you doing, woman? And there he was, little Casper Milktoast, not saying nothing. You just want to smack him and say, come on, that spiritual headship? What a ninny. But anyway. But what does Satan do? He questions the word of God. Isn't that what false religions do? They offer a substitute. Antichrist doesn't mean necessarily opposed to. It means a substitute for. They are offering a substitute to the historic faith that you and I possess in Christ Jesus. So to that extent, I think that Satan has been involved in religious deception all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, questioning what God said? And then impugning God's motives. He knows that the day you eat of this fruit, you'll know you'll be like God himself. He's trying to keep you from the good stuff. False religions do that today. They say that their religion is the only way. But you look at Muhammad himself, the head of the Islamic religion, or the beliefs of the Hindus and the Buddhists, and the fact that they persecute viciously any who believe otherwise from them. Do you know we're going to, yeah, I was going to save that to verse 11, but Denny has just brought up more mainline, culturally acceptable cults, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to have a different Christ, a different path to God, and they follow a different Bible. Why do you think the Jehovah's Witnesses felt the need to come up with their own New World Translation when we've got plenty of great Greek grand manuscripts out there today? Because they twisted the word of God. It's fascinating talking to some of their guys that actually know Greek. And I say, oh, you know Greek? Here, I've got a Greek text. Let's sit down. You can read it to me. They go, And I said, oh, you don't read Greek then? No. I said, then you don't know if what your people are telling you is correct or not. What does God's word say about changing his word? Didn't Jesus say in Revelation, you add to the words of this prophecy, I'm going to add to you the plagues in the book of Revelation. Ooh, don't want to go there. He says, but if you take the words out of my Bible, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's book of life. Don't monkey with God's word. You may not understand it. You call your pastor, ask for some clarification and some prayer, and we'll get through that together, okay? There's nothing we can't explore in God's word, and it will endure any amount of investigation. I've been exploring it for 45 years now, and I haven't begun to plumb the depths of it. I'm still finding out new stuff every day. I can help you in that pursuit. but watch out for deception. Is there deception in America today, apart from the cults, apart from the false religions? How about some what we would call mainstream churches in America today? There is one church that comes to mind where the pastor of the church says, I refuse to use the word sin or repentance or contrition or humility in any of my sermons because the people don't like it. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that changing the word of God? Wasn't Jesus' first sermon that he ever publicly preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? What does that preacher do? That preacher pastors the largest church in the United States of America as of tonight. 43,000 people go to that church and they eat up every word he says. They are deceived. So don't be coming to me with some heretic's bestseller and telling me, oh, this is the greatest book since sliced bread and round doorknobs, Pastor Jim, you got to read this book. You know, a heretic is a heretic. Just because they're politically correct or say things that appeal to your flesh does not make them right. If you know God's word, you'll be able to identify false teaching when you hear it. And when you hear it, turn off the TV, turn off the radio, turn it off the internet. You don't want to listen to those guys. I know that 90% of what they say is the truth. Quite frankly, they know that the only way a fish will go for a hook is if you got bait on it. You don't go fishing with a naked hook, so they can't just come to you with heresy and false teaching. They've got to cover the hook up with some right stuff. But as soon as they say something that's opposed to the will and word of God, boy, you just need to back up slowly and carefully from those folks. There is deception that is out there in mammoth amounts today. Let's go on. Jesus says, watch out, verse 4, that no one deceives you. Many will come in his name, but you will, verse 6, hear of wars and rumors of wars. Yeah, there's plenty of that going on today. I've got statistics coming out my ears. I don't want to bore you with that. But wouldn't you agree there's been plenty of that going on lately? Wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Okay, as he's talking to his disciples, Israel at that time was under the heel of Rome. And they wanted Christ to establish his kingdom so they could have a change of governmental structure. That they wouldn't be oppressed anymore as the people. Their greatest need wasn't political deliverance, though. Deliverance from their sins, and that's why Christ came. So don't be, and after the Romans, you know, there was a Maccabean period before that, and after the Romans, you know, there would be others that would occupy major centers in world civilizations. You know, as far back as time began, you've Sumerians and Assyrians and Babylonians. World kingdoms have come and gone. Jesus said, don't let that upset you. These things are going to happen, but the end is still not coming. Nation will rise against nation, verse 7, kingdom against kingdom. In other words, there will be civil strife even within individual countries. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes in various places. Okay, all of these are signs of the times that tell us the judgment of God, both for Israel by 70 AD, was going to come to pass. But there is a global judgment coming that will look just like it on a global scale. But here is... this is all important that you understand. Verse 8, Jesus said, all of these are the beginning of birth pains. It is critical that you understand it. Feel free to highlight that word, birth pains. I've never been pregnant. I've never been a lady. I'm not here to tell you ladies. I understand what it feels like when you have a baby. But could some woman who has had a baby or two in this congregation tell me what happens when birth pains start? What does it tell you? Somebody, Jerry, you've had a million kids. Julie, she's a pro. She has her doctorate in having kids. Jerry, what happens when labor comes?
It's a little irregular.
It's a little irregular, okay.
And unpredictable.
Unpredictable.
And slowly, things get more intense.
Things get more intense.
Yes.
Okay, did you highlight that, okay? Things get more intense. Keep going.
And then the frequency of the intensity.
Frequency and intensity increases. Yes. This is getting good, huh?
Yeah.
This is getting good. You know, it's fun watching a woman in labor. First thing I'm saying is, praise God, I'm not a woman. I'm not nearly man enough to deliver a baby. I am not nearly man enough to do that. Having other people have babies, praise God. You know, they increase in frequency and intensity. When labor pains start because you have a bulging belly syndrome, you know something is going to happen, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus says, that his coming is going to be consummated, but the signs of the times will be increasing in frequency and intensity. There's going to be hurricanes, there's going to be earthquakes, but there's going to be more and more, and they're going to increase in frequency and intensity. Wars and rumors of wars, yes, but what you should be looking for more than those is the increase in their frequency and intensity. And it is fascinating to me, the signs of the times we live in that show us in the last 100 years, these things have been ramping up like crazy. You can go to governmental sources for like the USGS, .gov for earthquake frequency. There are literally millions of earthquakes a year that happen around the world. Did you know that? Millions of earthquakes. Most of them so low in where they stand on the Richter scale that they're not felt by most people. But there are millions of them. Wars, rumors of wars. Don't be alarmed, Jesus said. Conflicts between nations, internal strife, civil wars within those nations, like we have seen lately in Syria, Egypt, Tunisia, Turkey, Brazil, Rwanda, Congo, Guinea, Angola, Sudan. Quite frankly, most of Africa is in civil war. Most of the Middle East is in civil war. We're seeing these things increase in frequency and intensity like never before. Iraq, Afghanistan, Bosnia, Yugoslavia, Macedonia, Grenada, Haiti. The list goes on and on and on. In fact, the United Nations currently has over 17,500 UN police operating in over 90 countries in peacekeeping roles. Man. Jesus says, there will be famines, verse 7. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places globally. 1 billion people go to bed hungry every night, according to UN sources. 1 billion people go to bed hungry at night. Tens of millions perish every year due to hunger and starvation. Every year, according to UN sources, 15 million children die of starvation. Nearly 1 in 4 people in the world today live on less than $1 a day. An additional 3 billion people in the world today struggle to survive on the U.S. equivalent of $2 a day. Half of the world makes $2 a day or less. And you think you got it bad? You wouldn't believe what's going on around the world. Earthquakes, tsunamis. I don't have time to get into the depth of those statistics, but oh my. There are the National Earthquake Information Center catalogs about 20,000 major earthquakes a year, and they have been on the increase in frequency. In fact, the USGS.gov's website used to show an increase in earthquakes. In fact, I found a couple of years ago that there was a 47.8% increase in magnitude 6+ earthquakes since 1973. They have since pulled that off their website. They don't want you to know that there is a increasing frequency and intensity of huge category 6 earthquakes or above. They don't want you to know that. So they took it off their website. I thought that was fascinating. There had been a jump from 90 magnitude 6.0 earthquakes to 133 in 2012 before they yanked it off their website. But other governments all around the world are noticing a massive increase in earthquakes all over the world. These are the beginning of birth pains. But as these things are increasing in frequency and intensity, we know that the coming of the Lord is nearer now. In verse 9, Jesus gives a prophetic warning to his own disciples. I believe that these opening verses, in particular, apply to Jerusalem's situation prior to 70 AD. Because of that word that verse 9 begins with, then you will be handed over to be persecuted. And that's what happened to the disciples. They all died a martyr's death. So there was a near fulfillment of these opening eight verses in the time from 40 AD to 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the invading Roman armies under Vespasian's son Titus. But it prefigures a greater global judgment that is yet future of us. Verse 9, then you, and that is the second person plural, literally you guys, will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. That came to pass in 70 AD. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. It did in 70 AD prior to the destruction. But we've had false prophets ever since that say things that simply have not come to pass. Be careful. Sift everything through God's word. Be prayerful about everything. The Bible tells us to test everything. That's what you want to do. Don't be gullible. Don't just buy into everything. But test. You want to be spiritually discerning these last days. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The word love there in verse 12 is agape, a love that only Christians possess. Is Christian love becoming lukewarm today? I think there's less emphasis on it in Christian churches today than ever before. In the first century, you read John, who is the apostle of love. Everything he said in the Gospel of John was love, 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 love. First John, first love, 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 love. Second John, love, love, love. Third John, love, 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 love. Love each other. The first letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, you've left your first love. Today, that's not priority because we've accepted living in an unpersonal technological age. Back in the old days, if I wanted to visit you, I had to get on my horse and go over to your house. And we had some FaceTime. You know, today, yeah, we don't like FaceTime anymore because that makes us too vulnerable. It's easier to gossip about you on Facebook. That way, if I leave your name off of there, see, nobody knows exactly who I'm talking about and I can get away with it. But it's impersonal, or emails even. So I've gotten in so much trouble in the last 5 years answering emails because I don't know how to read their tone. Are they going off on me? Are they being hateful? I don't know how to take this. And then you call them on the phone. Oh, no, that's not what I meant at all. And then you clear up the misunderstanding. But we have accepted living in an age where we don't practice love. And we're okay with that. We don't love God. We don't love our neighbor as ourself. And we've come to accept it as normal because nobody else does either. You don't hear it preached in churches. You don't see it practiced in churches. When's the last time somebody came up and just gave you a hug? When's the last time in church somebody came up and said, I really love you? Pastors should be saying that every day from the pulpits and encouraging the people to do that every day. There is nothing greater than love, Paul said in writing 1 Corinthians. There's nothing greater than love, and yet we've gotten away from that. And we've accepted this lack of face time as being acceptable. We don't have to love because, hey, didn't you get my memo, Dennis?
So is that the idea that the church is becoming like the world with Facebook and doing the email and all that? Technology coming into the church?
I am not opposed to technology at all. I think technology is a lot like money. It's neither good nor bad. It's really what you do with it.
Right.
You can use money for bad purposes. You can use money for good purposes. You can use Facebook, like I do, to encourage people in the Lord. I don't put anything on Facebook that doesn't contain Scripture.
Right, but I've heard people say that they go on Facebook and hear bad things about Calvary.
Other people do. So
but then
again,
don't read it.
Again.
You know, I say don't read the Facebook.
You say don't read it, and that's fine.
Right?
You betcha. But I can't lay that trip on everybody else.
No?
Nope. That's like some people. I've had people tell me, I can't watch sports. Why? I ask them. They say, because it's a sin.
Right.
Really? It's a sin for them. They can't control themselves. It's not, some people are addicted to gambling. You know what? I have never understood that. I have never understood that. You know, buying lottery tickets, if you know your chances of getting struck by lightning are better than winning the lottery, why does anybody buy a lottery ticket? You know, there's a lot of things that to me don't make sense. But some people are in bondage to those things and they shouldn't do those things. There are other people where sports or gambling or drinking, they don't present a problem for them, and that's fine. They're answerable to God. There are many gray areas. But the areas that aren't gray are love each other. Ain't no gray area there. It says love each other. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Any gray area there? Yeah, well, I mean, the disciples tried to find some gray areas there, you know. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who's my neighbor? The literal guy who lives next door to me? I have to love him? Is it only him that I have to love? Do I have to love the guy on the right side of my house? The guy across the street? Who's my neighbor? You know that whole issue Jesus said? The story of the Samaritan. This guy gets rolled by a bunch of bandits, and a priest walks around him as unclean, and everybody else walks around him, and Levite walks around him. Finally, a Samaritan has some pity on the guy, puts him up in a hotel and pays his bills and says, you know, nurse the guy back to health. Who's the neighbor? Well, the guy who did the right thing. Do the right thing. It's really not rocket science. But there's not a lot of emphasis on that today. Kathy sent me on an errand over here to Walgreens. I'm walking out of there. There was this 30-year-old guy that really looked to be in hard, stressed places. And he said, is there any chance you could spare a few bucks? He said, I spent the night on the streets last night, and I haven't had anything to eat yesterday or today. I just want to walk over here to McDonald's. Do you have a couple of bucks so I could just get a couple of hamburgers? Yeah. I had a couple of bucks, so I gave him $4, and I said, eat 4 hamburgers. Load up, because I don't know when you're going to see me again. I'm running out of $1 bills anyway, so. Care about people. Love. That's what love is. You know, didn't James say, if you see somebody that's cold and they ain't got a coat and you got two of them, what are you supposed to do? Give them a coat. Give them a coat. This is what love looks like. You take care of each other, most especially in the body of Christ. But quite frankly, we should look with compassion upon everybody out there. Aren't we all made in the image of God? Then care. Love. Pray for these people. Encourage them. Don't treat them as lepers. We tend to treat homeless people as lepers. I know there is abuse out there. Drug use amongst homeless people is incredible. When a man's hungry, you know what? I'm gonna take him somewhere. I'm gonna feed him a burger, for crying out loud. I'm gonna take him home. I'm gonna break open a can of my Vienna sausage. I'm gonna give them to him. You know, I was saving him for a special occasion, but you know, his need outweighs mine by a long shot. So I should be taking care of people. Well, let's go on in the text. Verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness in the world today, the love of most people will grow cold. Don't let yours. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all of nations. And then the end will come. Okay? So Jesus here is showing us there's going to be a gap of time between the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world. There's going to be at least a 2,000-year window of opportunity whereby millions of people are going to come into the kingdom of God. The gospel is going to go all over the world. This does not mean that Jesus Christ cannot come back until every man, woman, and child on every continent, country, planet, and region has heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what he said. He's saying that there will be a global outreach. And there has been, quite frankly, we've been living in the age of Philadelphia where people have been going out into the world in missions activity. Boy, it seemed to have ramped up like crazy from the 1850s to the present time. And I think it's glorious. And I think a sign of the time. I think technology can be used to do that, and there are a lot of people that are advancing the cause of Jesus Christ. And I think that you have to. Do you remember when Jesus wrote the church at Philadelphia? He said, "Behold, I've set before you an open door that no man can close," and he was speaking in evangelistic terms. And the Philadelphian church was the one, the city of brotherly love, that you know, it was a very missionary-minded church. You know, you have to have your eyes open to what the Lord is going to use in your circumstance. Give you, and I just this week had a lesson on it myself, so I'm learning along with you. I have not mastered everything, but Kathy did something. This really caught me off guard. She's been sitting here on the Sunday morning services, and I didn't even know she did this. It started about three weeks ago or so, and she sits here with her little iPad, and these suckers have a camera on them. Did you know that? Who knew? Anyway, she's sitting here in her seat, and she's got this thing aimed at my pulpit while I'm preaching on Sunday mornings, and she's recording it. She didn't tell me. And then the next morning, Monday morning, she decides to take a small snippet of it, and she posts it on Facebook and the church web's page. Well, she did that again this past Monday. And she asked me Monday morning, she said, I recorded you on Sunday morning, this little snippet, and I just posted it just to encourage the people, and I put it on Facebook without your permission. And and she said, and you know what? And she was telling me this Monday morning, she said, 650 people have looked at it so far, and it's only 6 hours old. What? I don't have 650 people in my church. And the Lord just spoke to my heart, and he said, I have set before you an open door. Use it. So you know what? I told Kathy, honey, you go crazy. Do whatever you got to do. You know, you put that little iPad thing up there, and I'll pretend that you're not doing it. You know, if God has set before us an open door whereby we can encourage people and bless people that I'll never meet. I mean, it goes to a friend, 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 and they forward it on. I don't know how all of that works. I'm certainly no techie or anything like that. It scares me to death. She walked in my office with a camera today. Whoa, crud. She goes, don't be so nervous. I said, I'm looking at a stupid camera. I don't like that. You know? She says, yeah, but you stand up in front of hundreds of people every Sunday. Well, that's different. They're sheep. They don't bite. You know? And that's what Kathy said. Well, pretend that you're standing up in your pulpit Sunday morning and you're looking at your sheep. Because you guys don't intimidate me at all. Not at all. In fact, I got to tell you, I feel more comfortable in front of 35,000 people than I do 35. I know that's a sickness that most pastors have. Don't worry about that. Where God gifts, God calls and equips to do that. So everyone's different. What I'm asking you to do for 2015 is look forward to gates of opportunity that God will open for you. And as you pray about it, the Holy Spirit will say, sick 'em. You go through that gate. You bolt through that open door that I've set before you. This opportunity, whether it's at work or at home or in relationships or your walk with the Lord or a thousand different areas, look for those open doors of opportunity because I got to believe they're coming in 2015. I don't know what your door is going to look like. It's different from mine. But I didn't see this one coming. I didn't. When Kathy tells me the day after she puts that little snippet on it, 650 people have looked at it, I'm going, why? Why? Apparently there's some hungry people out there for the Word of God. Well, great. Hallelujah. That's an open door. I want to do everything I can to encourage people in the faith that way. So you never know what's coming. I never do. So I'm constantly looking for the Lord to do exactly as He said. He wants to speak to the world in these last days. Verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. Yeah, if I can be a very small part of that, I want to do it. Now, in verse 15, he switches gears. Notice in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. In other words, for the next 2,000 years, there's going to be this growing global evangelism. And I think we live it today in a day of unprecedented opportunity. I know people that are foolish are using the internet for inappropriate purposes. It can be used for godly purposes. Make that choice. But the whole world will hear about the gospel message, and then the end will come. We're in that period right now. So in verse 15, and this is where it gets really interesting. So when you see standing in the holy place, that's inside the temple, When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and take anything out of his house. Let no one go back to the field to get in the field to go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. It is hard to be in exile under those circumstances. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. That is all Book of Revelation stuff. Everything that takes place from verse 15, we just read through verse 21, all of that is exclusively in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, a period of time when the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving world after the church is removed from this world. Okay? But he speaks of it, of the abomination that causes desolation. And some people say, well, that happened in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No, it didn't. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that figure sets up an image of himself and demands to be worshipped as God. That didn't happen in 70 AD. Some people say, well, the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel spoke about, that was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who came in and slaughtered a pig on the altar in 168 B.C. And it led to the Maccabean Revolt, whereby the religious leaders took over the country back from the Seleucid rulers that had their origins back in the dissolution of Alexander the Great's empire. Yeah, well, Antiochus didn't set up a statue of himself in there and demand to be worshipped as God. Didn't take place then either. And Jesus speaks of it as being yet future. So at some point in time in the future, the Antichrist is going to set up an image of himself in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and will demand to be worshipped. In fact, if you want to read all about that, just put in the side of your Bible there beside that. Verse 15, put Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, where you don't have to turn there because of the we have so little time left. But let me just share with you this Antichrist, this so-called beast that comes out of the sea, suffers a fatal head wound like a John F. Kennedy assassination attempt. Only he miraculously survives this. And he was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, half of the great tribulation period that's written out for us in Revelation 6 through 19. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints, the tribulation saints, and to conquer them. The church has already been removed. These are those that are coming to faith during the reign of the Antichrist for the 7 years that he rules over the earth. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all of the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All of those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. Interesting. Now, if you'll skip on, well, you're not there. In Revelation 13, verse 11, as I skipped on there, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spoke like the dragon did. He exercised all of the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, on his behalf. And he made the earth and the inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. He's a deceiver. He mimics things that were done by men of faith in the Old Testament. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the Antichrist, the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And he ordered them to set up an image in honor of the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the Antichrist so that it could speak. And all who refuse to worship the image will be killed. He also forced everyone, great and small, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. You're not going to be here to take the mark of the beast. You and I will be watching all of this from the mezzanine. Okay, you and I will be up there eating popcorn and watching this grand theater played out down here on planet Earth. But we will not be here to take the mark of the beast. So don't worry about if somebody wants to tattoo something on your forehead, just politely say no. If somebody wants to tattoo 666 on the back of your hand, say, no, thanks, don't need it. I'm already tattooed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm marked. I'm going to heaven. However else you feel about tattoos, that's fine. But you want to avoid 666 pretty much on all occasions and instances. Well, back then, as we finish up this passage in Matthew, verse 21, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world till now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those who were to inherit salvation, the tribulation saints, and those marked by the Lord out of Israel, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Behold, I have told you ahead of time. That's where we have to stop. But that preceding portion is described in great detail in Revelation 6 through 19. Let me just give you the briefest of all overviews. In that time period, that 7-year time period, where the wrath of God is poured out on an unbelieving and Christ-rejecting world, it happens in a series, in three series of judgments. The first series are seven plagues, if you will, that are called the seal judgments. Then we have the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowl judgments. And they get worse as they go on. But it starts off with global thermonuclear war in Revelation chapter 6 that decimates 1.8 billion people on planet Earth. And that's how the Great Tribulation opens. And it just gets worse from there. In the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, a third of those survivors on planet Earth also are destroyed. Another 1.82 billion people perish. And finally, you have the bowl judgments, the worst of all. And with those final judgments, the wrath of God is fulfilled. And throughout that 7-year great tribulation period described in Revelation 6 through 19, understand that multiplied millions of people will be coming to faith in Christ Jesus. He is a gracious God. He is a God of second chances and so many more than that. He's not willing that any should perish. Obviously, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I encourage you to accept Him now. Because if suppose these things start coming to pass in 2015, what happens, for instance, what do you think is going to happen the moment that Iran gets their hands on a nuclear weapon and a delivery system? What do you think is going to happen? I think the world is going to go up in smoke. And I think Russia is going to get drawn into it because it says in Ezekiel that God will put hooks in his jaws and reluctantly he will be drawn into this Middle East conflict. I'll let you read Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. You can read about that for yourself. But Russia gets drawn into this because of its military alliances. Do you realize in the history of the world that Russia has never had a military alliance with Persia? Persia is the Old Testament name for Iran. And they've never had one until just 3 years ago. That's interesting to me. If you're into geopolitics at all, that is phenomenally interesting in light of biblical prophecy that said those two countries would be linked. And so if Iran gets a bomb and a delivery system go, well, can I'll just take the delivery system off of the table. They already have a nuclear weapons delivery system. Did you know that? You don't read about this in the news. Look up sometime. If you doubt me on this, feel free to Google right here and right now. Scud, S-C-U-D, dash D missile. It was invented by the Russians in the 1950s as a nuclear weapons delivery system. Iran has thousands of them. Why do you think they're trying to get their hands on a bomb? Because they've already got the delivery system, and the first thing they want to do with it is, according to their own politicians, quote, wipe Israel off the map. Yeah, well, God's not going to stand by idly and watch that. Dennis?